We're going to go this morning to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be talking about probably one of the top two characters who gets mentioned from this podium. Our favorite character in the Old Testament is Saul, and our favorite character in the New Testament seems to be John the Baptist. So we're going to talk about John the Baptist. And what I'm going to share this morning is it's probably going to look like a highlight reel from everything that we've shared over the past 2 years in these messages. I've even put it all in a chart, which wasn't supposed to be up here yet.
Oh.
Take the chart down, please. Don't look at this chart. It's very complicated. You need me to explain it. I will help you understand what it means. So I prayed this morning that, even if I don't speak a word today that we haven't heard before, that God makes it new to each person and to me. That's what I'm talking about. We hit over and over and over and over again for a reason, which is that it is pretty much the whole point when it comes to following Christ. My message is called, What Did You Go Out to See? And it's called, What Did You Go Out to See? And it's referring to what Jesus says in this passage about John the Baptist. And I thought of it a little bit in terms of what Jeremy talked on last week, of causing others, living in such a way as to cause others to ask, whose father? Who's your father? Whose son is this? Whose daughter is this? We want to live in such a way that people will come see. But that's not done the way that the world does it. That's not the right way to do it. And it is not in itself the point, but it is what will happen if we're living it the way God has planned for us. So we're going to jump in the middle of an interaction here where the messengers of John the Baptist have come to Christ and they've asked him John's question. Jesus has answered. And then on verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, again, this is Luke chapter 7. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's worth noting that the whole country, every class of people, soldiers, tax collectors, Pharisees, ordinary people in the street from every region went to see John the Baptist. He did not rent an arena and promote his meetings. We don't even know how the word spread that he was even having meetings because he was basically in a cow pasture. We had a yard sale this weekend. I thought, well, this is a good location. We're right by the highway. We'll get a lot of customers. I think we probably had 20 or 30 people stop in 2 full days of selling. Now, we sold quite a few things, but that's not my point. To get people to come to something that is not in the middle of everything, that is not having a raffle for a boat, that is not giving away food, there has to really be something to look at. So Jesus poses here a great question. What did you go out to see? Why did you all run out there into the wilderness? He's getting them to reflect on that themselves. People often came to see Jesus because he did miracles. John didn't do any miracles. The Bible says that. We're going to get into that a bit later. So what did they go out to see? So in explaining what they went out to see and helping them and us to understand why they went out at all, Jesus chooses 2 examples of things that John was not. I don't believe that Jesus ever chose things at random or that we should gloss over these. He could have put any number of things here. He could have said, did you go to see a carnival? Did you go to a feast? But what he chose was, did you go to see a reed swaying in the wind, as modern translations put it? Or a man dressed in soft clothes? Was it either of those things? Was John either of those things? So what's the reed swaying in the wind? Could we think of that as just something insignificant, a blade of grass, something that's not worth looking at or knowing? I don't believe that's what Jesus has in mind here. I believe what he means by a reed swaying in the wind is a picture of the prophet who tells you what you want to hear. So the person who, if the wind is, we talk about going whichever the way the wind blows. And we have an example of that. I like to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 18, but it's just a couple of verses. So I will go there, and anyone who wants to get there can probably get there faster than I do. Verses 23 to 24, there's a false prophet named Zedekiah who is confronting a true prophet named Micaiah. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." And Micaiah is warning the king here that he shouldn't go on this military adventure, and Zedekiah, the false prophet, is telling him, "No, it's great, it's a wonderful idea." In other words, Zedekiah is telling the king what he wants to hear. Micaiah is telling the king the truth. And Zedekiah has a lot of bravado. He goes up and he smacks the prophet of God on the mouth and says, "God's speaking through me and not you." And Micaiah has one dude, and I think Zedekiah had like 200 guys on his side. And what Micaiah tells him is, when this all comes to pass and one of us is proven right, you're going to be hiding under the table. The false prophet is characterized by being a slave. He's a slave to what the public thinks. If the public wants to hear a message of positivity, which is usually what they want to hear, then he'll give them that. If they expect to hear a message of doom, so maybe they like, oh, false conspiracy theories. I'm not saying all conspiracy theories are false. I'm just saying there are false conspiracy theories out there. There will be someone who is happy to tell you a message of doom if that is what you would like to hear, because he's playing to his audience. The false prophet, even though he may exhibit great bravado like Zedekiah and like Hananiah, who confronted Jeremiah and broke the yoke that he was using for a sign, is actually a very cowardly, weak person, because he can't stand up against what people want to hear. He has to give them what they want. We don't think of the Pharisees necessarily this way, but the Pharisees were very fearful people. They seem to have it going on. They seem to have everybody cowed. But right in the middle of the gospel in Luke 20, we find that they were in fear of being stoned if they said the wrong thing in front of their own people. They were very scared of people. They feared men and they loved money. We're going to be loving money in a minute. You have the Judaizers Paul talks about in Galatians 6:12. He says, "They desire that you would be circumcised so they can avoid being persecuted." They are not people of courage. They're the reed swaying in the wind. And they may have bravado, but it's because of the bravado that comes from popularity. People who tell people what they want to hear tend to be extremely popular. If you want to be popular, then find out what people want to hear and tell that to them. And if you tell it well, and if you make it believable, you will be popular. Of course, you'll also bring yourself under the judgment of God. This is not something even where we can take a list of false prophets and say, "Well, thank God we're not false prophets like those bad dudes in the Old Testament. We're not Pharisees." The Apostle Peter himself exhibited the qualities of a swaying reed in Galatians 2 when he was doing one thing with the Gentiles. When the Judaizers came along, guess what? He blows back the other way. We're talking about Peter, the Jesus renamed a stone. This is a guy who was supposed to be resolute. This is a guy who had the Spirit without measure. This was a guy who had a tremendously powerful ministry. This was not Peter cowering before the servant girl, before the Holy Spirit. This was Peter after Pentecost. And yet he was very capable of becoming the reed in the wind. And he needed Paul to help him stiffen back up. So I think we know that we don't want to become that, because the Bible has very stern warnings for those who mislead others. And if we slip into telling somebody what they want to hear, it can start out with the best of motives. It could be, "I'm going to tell him what he wants to hear as part of relationship development. And later, when we have a good relationship, I'll just start hinting that maybe what he wanted to hear was not quite the full picture." And relationship development is great, and I'm not saying you need to confront people with the one thing they're going to disagree with up front. I used to almost bird dog disagreement with people, like, "Let's see, what can I say that we can disagree on, so then I'll feel like I really did you a favor." Sometimes it's a favor not to tell people anything at all, or not to tell them. There's a way and a time to tell people what they don't want to hear. But what we can't do is chuck truth entirely. If somebody looks you in the eye and says, "So tell me, is it right for me to be living with my girlfriend?" You can't waffle on that. There's got to be clarity. There's got to be proclamation of truth. Otherwise, you're a swaying reed, and you are in danger of someone leaning on you, and bam, they go down. You're responsible for that. At the same time, and I want to mention this because I think among those who are for truth, there are those who take the sword of truth, and they, you know, we lop a lot of heads with the sword of truth. If you go on social media for very long, you will find that boldness is not a virtue that is lacking at all among most users of social media, among Christians. Boy, we can totally burn up the bad guys with memes. And I tell you, if memes could save the world, heaven would be overcrowded and the devil would have no company. And in reality, I don't think that's doing very much good. I think probably all it does is inflame people who already agree. When we go out and we scream something is perfectly true, but we present it in an unloving way, or we present it based on our personal opinion. One thing that's always stuck with me that Zach preached about judgment is that human judgment is arbitrary. Human judgment is my opinion. I came up with this. And you look at John, I'm going to take an example from his life because we're talking about him. He did something incredibly gutsy or incredibly dumb, depending on how you looked at it, which is he confronted Herod. It was not only the king, but a despot who could do pretty much whatever he wanted. And a very wicked man from a very bad family. But John did not confront Herod saying, "Hey, I think you're a jerk. I don't like the way you part your hair. Here's my opinion on all the bad things you've done." What he said to him that made Herod's wife hysterically mad was, "It is not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife while your brother's living." That was a simple statement of fact. No one disputed that the law said that or that it would be applicable to Herod's behavior. Herod simply didn't like it, and no one else was brave enough to say it. But when he brought the word, he brought the word. Even when he called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, he was almost pre-quoting scripture because Jesus himself would say that in just another little bit of his ministry. John, in any case, was a prophet who was speaking directly from the mouth of God. Going and telling somebody they're a snake is something that we should very, very rarely do. And it should be done humbly and lovingly and with the utmost reluctance. Some of us want to be the reed in the wind. Some of us want to be the bonking stick. And God has not called us to be either thing. He's called us to be a bridge for people to get to Him. And however we best present that bridge in truth and love, that's how we do it. We don't go off on one side of the road or the other. Also, when people asked John for instructions, the soldiers came and they said, "What should we do?" And the tax collectors came and said, "What should we do?" John did not, like the Essenes, get out and say, "Well, I'm glad you asked. I have 7 volumes of instructions for what you should do." Like the Essenes or the Pharisees or one of those groups that had laws for how to brush your teeth. Literally, everything they did was governed by some sort of law. He gave them one basic thing to do, to turn toward God. One indisputable thing from the Word of God that they should do. Because he wasn't looking to make converts to John. He was not saying, "Well, the important thing is you need to wear a camel's hair robe like me, because in my group we wear camel's hair, and that's how everyone knows we're more righteous, because it's very uncomfortable, and we eat bugs, and they don't taste good, so you can't have chocolate on your bugs." He didn't do anything like that. He brought the Word of God, because John's ministry was not about John. It was about Christ. And I'm getting ahead of myself with that, but we're going to get to that quite a bit more in a minute. So they didn't come to see a reed swaying in the wind. His popularity did not come from telling people what they wanted to hear. No tax collector wants to hear, "Be honest." No soldier wants to hear, "Don't take advantage of your power." No Pharisee wants to hear, "You're a snake." No corrupt king wants to hear, "You are a pervert." He didn't really tell anybody what they wanted to hear, and yet they came to see him. So why? The second thing Jesus poses is, did you come to see a man dressed in soft, beautiful clothes? Now, because any of us can take $25 and go down to Walmart and get fairly decent-looking clothes, I don't think we hear this statement the same way that they heard it. But clothes were very expensive. Clothes were a status symbol even until very recently in our history. There was a guy I read about. He was George Washington Carver's adopted father, and he liked to tell this story about a young man who advances himself economically, where he starts out, and I don't know if he has a rabbit, and he breeds rabbits until he can buy a chicken, and he breeds chickens until he can buy a goat, and finally he gets a horse, and he sells the horse and buys a suit of clothes. And that's the end of the story, because you couldn't rise any higher in the world that they lived in than getting a suit of clothes. That was a big deal. It was even more so in the first century. If you had nice clothing, it said a lot about you. And Jesus says this himself. He says, "Those who are gorgeously appareled, who have nice clothing, are found in kings' palaces." Not typically where the servants of God are found would be in the king's palaces. So what is this a picture of? On the one hand, you have the reed swaying in the wind, the person who tells people what they want to hear. On the other hand, you have the man dressed in soft clothes, which is often the same individual, because if you tell people what they want to hear, they will very likely pay you for your services. If they like the way you put it, you make them feel good about themselves. So it's very easy, if you court popularity, it's easy to accrue economic wealth. In fact, who he's describing here is still the Pharisees. The Pharisees were usually guys with a lot of money. You had to be, or you couldn't do the things required to be in the club. And it was a self-reinforcing cycle, because they used their authority to preach to other people that they should be financially self-sacrificing. That kept those people from ever rising to the level of Pharisees. It helped finance the Pharisees so that they continued to have authority. So this was exactly the way that they wanted it. And this is one of the reasons that both John and Jesus Christ called them snakes. If you present yourself with a rich lifestyle, people will be drawn to what they want. They will hope that your lifestyle is catchy. So if you're rich, maybe they can be rich too. We don't have to go very far to find examples of ministers. I'm doing air quotes recording. You can't hear this on the internet, but I'm doing air quotes. Ministers who present themselves in a very rich, lavish way, and I don't think we need to preach in a camel's hair coat like John to prove that we're not rich. I bought these pants at Walmart, so just so you know. I think this shirt was from a yard sale, but anyway. That's not how we attract our following, but it is a way you can totally do it. If you present people, well, look, I have a Lamborghini, what they should probably be saying is, if you're wasting money on a Lamborghini, maybe your priorities aren't too good and I shouldn't be following you. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a Lamborghini. Probably it's not the best optics, and it's certainly not the way you need to get people to follow you. It's not hard. It's funny how over the centuries, the more things change, the more they stay the same. People still want to follow people who will tell them what they want to hear and promise them wealth. That's a deal that you can totally, there are whole areas of the world where that is the predominant brand of what passes for Christianity, is religion that tells people what they want to hear and promises them wealth. Because in every age, that will attract people. But John did neither of these things. And here Jesus gets to what John was. And what he tells them, they already know, because the Bible says everyone considered that John was a prophet. That's why the Pharisees were afraid, in fact, because if they said anything against John, they were concerned about being stoned, because everyone thought John was a prophet. So when Jesus said John was a prophet, he didn't surprise anyone. But what he goes on to explain about John goes quite a bit further than that. So he says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So I'm going to run over to 1 Corinthians, because we need to know what a prophet is. We're going to understand the gift that John operated in. It's in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul has just finished talking about the most excellent way, which is love. He had been talking about spiritual gifts, and he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he says, he jumps back into gifts after he's through with love, and he's even said that prophecy is among the things that will pass away because it won't be needed when we see God face to face. In verse 1 of 14, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So after he's through refocusing our attention from spiritual gifts to love, he goes back to spiritual gifts, and he highlights two to illustrate the point that he's just made. One is tongues. Tongues is, I don't know that it is the only gift that can apply solely to ministering to oneself, but Paul makes it clear that it does, that it can apply just to ministering to oneself. Prophecy does not ever apply to ministering to oneself. So if there were a selfishness scale of spiritual gifts, and since selfishness is a sin, there really wouldn't be, but if there were a self-benefit scale of spiritual gifts, tongues would be on one end and prophecy would be on the other end. Thus, prophecy is the best expression among the spiritual gifts that Paul can find for what he just discussed, the more excellent way of love, because prophecy is about others. So John was not simply a person who told what was going to happen or who spoke God's message. He was a person whose life was not about John. And this is the thing that I keep coming back to. His life was not about himself. If you looked back to the lives of really anybody in Scripture, I think everybody here knows basically how to use email. If you were going to write an email about your life, what would the subject line be? Would the subject line be your name and the things that you have accomplished? I think I know what the subject line of John the Baptist's email would have been if he was going to write an email summarizing his life and his ministry, and we'll get to that in a minute. So to understand, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, but Jesus holds John up as at least equal to the greatest prophet who ever lived. He doesn't say John was the greatest. He says there was no one greater. So Elijah and John, for example, could have been on par. Jesus does not say. And yet he makes this statement, which has kept theologians in the living for many, many years. He says, whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That John is the greatest, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit of a limb here, because what I'm going to suggest, I have not been able to find a commentator to agree with me. And if what I'm going to suggest is valid, I would expect someone would have already preached it in 2,000 years, which maybe they have. I've only read a few commentators on this passage. But anyway, what I'm saying is true, whether it is the correct interpretation of this passage or not, because we know it for the rest of Scripture. But first I'm going to tell you the two major interpretations. The one that I think we in this room are probably most familiar with is the interpretation that by he that is least in the kingdom of God, Jesus meant himself. And in a way, I would agree with that. And this very well may be the correct interpretation. I'm not saying it is not. The word least has to do some heavy lifting if you use this to mean he who was later, because Jesus was younger than John, or he who came second, or he who was esteemed less. And if you do that, you also have to repunctuate, which Greek doesn't have the punctuation, but it would say he who is later, comma, in the kingdom of heaven is greater. So you could make this say that Jesus was simply saying that despite the fact that he himself might have been thought of as not being as great as John, he was in fact greater than John. The second interpretation is that John was not technically in the kingdom, because Jesus taught the disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven is near, not the kingdom of heaven is here. So we would say then that what Jesus meant was, even though John is the greatest Old Testament saint, even the least of the New Testament saints will be greater because they'll have full and complete revelation. Some have said a child who knows John 3:16 knows more theology than every prophet of the Old Testament. Or putting it another way, the tiniest diamond is greater than the largest flint. So because we are included in Christ, who is all in all, then each of us has access to greatness far beyond any Old Testament saint, because we are like the shortest midget standing on the shoulders of the tallest giant. The tallest man compared to him would still be shorter than us or the position where we are. So those are the safe commentator ways of looking at this passage. Again, I am not saying either of those ways is wrong. One may be absolutely right, or they both may have an element of truth. But I want to look at them another way. And in a way, what I'm going to suggest is partly both. But I'm going to go to Mark 9:33. And this is pretty much just a random choice as to which edition of this principle to read, because it's found in all four Gospels and multiple times, for obvious reasons. And it goes like this. Then he, referring to Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, meaning his disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, we're reading from the New King James this morning, and growing up on the Old King James and then in the New King James, I tended to read that, and I actually memorized this passage as a child. I tended to read it, okay, if you try to become first, God is going to smack you down, like the master of the feast who comes and says, sit down lower, your punishment for trying to be first is you have to scrub the floors of the bathroom for eternity. That I don't think, although that would kind of be, if you exalt yourself, you will be abased. That is a principle. But what Jesus is actually saying here, if you read like the Christian Standard Bible, for example, is if you desire to be first, then you must be last of all and servant of all. So I'm going to tell you the path to greatness, Jesus is saying. If you want to be first, be last, because the last are first. So this is an arch principle that he gives us. I'm going to go over to Luke 22 in a segment of the same gospel where he is elucidating it in another particular way, using himself as an example. And who could be a better example than Jesus Christ of anything? So whenever he gives us example of himself, we should read very carefully. Now, there was also a dispute among them. This is actually a description of either the same incident or a very similar one. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." If you go to John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he literally served them as they sat at the table, doing the most lowly task that you could do. Washing somebody's feet was something that slaves did. And he did it as an example, yes, but I also think that he would have done it if it had not been for the sake of example, because Jesus was not... It was not play-acting like the Pharisees were. This was truly who he was. I believe he would have done it if no one had been looking, because it is the heart of Jesus Christ to, it is as J.I. Packer says, it is the true spirit of Christmas to lower yourself down to get under the people that you're serving. The spirit of Christmas is not throwing candy out of a parade float while dressed as Santa Claus. It's Jesus Christ coming from being God to being man, from being man to being sin, so he could get under us and lift us up out of that pit. Philippians 2, 5-8 is so familiar, I don't think I'm even going to take time to read through it this morning. "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but took him in the form of a servant, became no reputation, he came down." So we should look for this attribute in John. If John the Baptist was the greatest man besides Jesus Christ, or there was no one greater other than Jesus Christ, we should look for this attribute in him, because surely he showed it, right? And of course he showed it. We know what kind of guy this was. When I think of John, I think of humility. But he didn't have the same opportunity to show humility as Jesus Christ did, because John is not God. John was not divine. He did not have the throne in the heavens to come down from. He was just an ordinary mortal man with undoubtedly made some bad choices in his life, just like everybody, small or big. And he did not get crucified for the sins of the world. He didn't get crucified at all. He was beheaded in prison. So how do we see this spirit work out in him? Just like we'll never go out in the wilderness and have a ministry like John, he couldn't go and have a ministry like Jesus. He wasn't called to that. He did his calling. Well, actually, the whole reason I ended up preaching this is that I was reading, I don't even remember which account of his life, a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, I guess now, and suddenly started thinking about what his life wasn't. John, if he did not fulfill his calling, if Jesus did not succeed as the Messiah, if he turned out to be wrong, then John's life was pretty wasted. He was about my age, and he hadn't really done anything. He hadn't found a wife. He hadn't, I don't know that he'd gotten much of an education. He spent most of his time in the wilderness. He was doing his calling by faith that Jesus would be the Messiah and would succeed as the Messiah. He didn't even have control over his fate. He had linked his destiny to that of Jesus Christ. Now, in hindsight, we know what Jesus did, and we know that 2,000 years later, we are still believing in him and that he's coming back in the future. But John had no way of knowing that for certain, and he was not a man without doubt, as we see later in the book when he sends these messengers to Jesus. And yet, I am not preaching go out, sit on a mountain, and wait for the end of the world. I am absolutely not preaching that. Anybody who knows me knows that is not the way I roll at all. I am all for doing what God has in front of you, doing business, and occupying until the Lord comes, because that's my calling. I'm not called to wear leather and eat wild bugs and live in the wilderness. But I still want to be able to say this with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said, "If the dead do not rise, if the resurrection is not real, we are the most pitiful people in the world." I want my life to be wasted if the resurrection is not real. If we turn out to be wrong and there's no resurrection, I want my life to have been a total waste because I want it to all be invested there because there is a resurrection. And if my life would not be wasted with no resurrection, if they could say, well, there was no resurrection, but hey, he still whatevered, then that's probably not something I should be whatevering because my life is got to be oriented toward eternity. The things we do here sometimes are a lot of fun. They are only meaningful in that they reflect on eternity because the eternal God has us doing them. Then if my life has meaning without eternity, then it's false meaning. So how, now that John, he was living without a backup plan. It wasn't like, well, if Jesus fails as the Messiah, I can always be, what, I can teach a seminar on entomophagy, that's about it. Maybe be a fashion designer. He couldn't do anything. He would just be an old crazy man that no one listened to anymore if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He totally linked his faith to his. And then what did he do? What did he do? Probably the best thing known about John, and this we're in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. It is believed, if not outright stated, that the Apostle John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. I believe that is stated, but I can't remember just now. Where he is asked, he shows his humility by his words. His words about himself, and then his words about Jesus Christ in John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. This is like an underline that the narrator is putting here. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I think everybody in this room, probably, and most people in the world in general, have fudged a point in order to brag and make themselves look good. Whatever it is that you did, the usual example would be exaggerating the size of the fish you caught, or better yet, the one you didn't catch. We all kind of color things to make ourselves look good. John actually did the opposite. One might almost say he fudged to make himself look bad, because he was, in fact, the spirit of Elijah on him. Jesus said, "This was Elijah." And John said, "No, I'm not." Because in some sense, he could say he wasn't. This isn't reincarnation. But in another sense, he totally had the opportunity to say, "Well, you found me out. I am Elijah." And what would have happened if he'd done that? It would have been like wildfire. "Elijah's here. We thought this was him all along." Everybody would be running out to see John. Because John has the spirit of Elijah. So we need. And when he pointed them to Christ, they'd be like, "Well, we've already got Elijah. We don't really know about this new covenant thing. But Elijah," we saw how Peter reacted when he saw Elijah. He thought, "Oh, sweet, we got Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We can have three." We didn't need three. We needed one. John didn't even volunteer when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" He didn't say, "No, I'm the voice of one Christ." He just said, "Nope." And they said, "Are you Elijah?" "Nope." "Are you the prophet?" "Nope." Finally, they had to ask him point blank, "Well, who are you then?" And when he answered them, he quoted someone else. He did not say, "Well, here's my biography. You may be aware that an angel prophesied my birth." He just quoted Isaiah. He said, "Isaiah said, I'm the voice of one, there was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's me." So what's a voice? That was his identity. A voice is a medium through which words come. If I just stand up here going, I'm making sound, but there are no words. A voice isn't a thing. A voice is just a medium. It's like a phone wire. I don't say I talked to a phone wire today. Technically, I did, because my voice was transmitted along a phone wire and it came out somebody else's cell phone off a tower or something. But I don't say I listen to radio waves or I talk to a phone wire. I say I listen to the radio or I talk to a person. I don't think about the medium. The point of the medium, in fact, is to be as unintrusive as possible so that you can concentrate on talking to your whoever you're talking to on the phone, as anyone knows who's been interrupted by a bad connection. So what he was telling us that he is basically nothing. So I'm just the voice. God brings the word. Any voice could deliver a word. It's the word that matters. And the word he delivered was not the word of John, it was the word of God. So in 1:29, just a bit later in the book of John, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John writes an email about his life. I believe his subject line would have been, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He makes this statement again. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It makes me wonder if every time John caught sight of him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because that was the point of his life. It was not, "Behold me, the spirit of Elijah, the greatest prophet, and when I'm done, Jesus can take the stage." It was, "Forget about me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did this with his words. Now, words can be very false. We can totally say one thing and mean another. But at the same time, words are also very important. Because as false words are poison, showing us to be hypocrites and setting on fire the tongue of hell, so true words that are meant truly carry with them great power if they are God's words. Now, I'm not talking about speaking into existence. I'm not going to stand here and say, "Jeremy, God is going to bless you with a 2017 Toyota Camry," which, since he already bought another kind of car, that wouldn't work. Anyway, I'm not talking about that. I'm not going to speak anything into existence, but when my words match my life, and when my life is being lived in accordance with the will of God, my words are very important, because they can sow seeds of life or death in other people's. They don't create reality, but they sow seeds in other people's lives. So when someone says, "Jason, you preached really well this morning," or, "Jason, you preached really lousy this morning," how I respond to that is important. Muslims have a deal, I've heard, in some countries, I don't know if they do this worldwide, where when they're eating, they will say, "In the name of Allah," as they eat. So, you know, you dip your whatever in the whatever, and you say, "In the name of Allah," and you eat it. And this is supposed to drive away evil spirits. And we kind of chuckle, I guess, at this sort of practice. But, you know, don't we do the same thing when we tack on words we're not thinking about? When we say, "Lord willing, we'll meet tomorrow." Are we really thinking, you know, we might die, we might not meet tomorrow? It's nothing if you say, "Lord willing," you know, Larry King on the radio, "The good Lord willing, I'll see you next week." But if you actually mean that, it means a lot. There's a young man that I don't know that well. I've seen him a couple of times. And he's a very talented graphic designer. He does the most amazing graphic designs I've ever seen. And first time I met him, I said, "I have seen your design work, and it is amazing." And he said, "Well, praise the Lord, man." And something about the way he said that said to me, he means that. He isn't saying that because that's what you're supposed to say. He's saying it because he really sees his gift as coming from God. And in humility, he's pointing me back to the source of it. So praise God for that. If we truly know, if we truly are living a life where our subject line could be, "Behold the Lamb," people will know that through our words. They won't be false words. In the passage we started off this line of thinking with from Mark 9, Jesus paired servant leadership with childlikeness. And how does a child identify himself? He identifies himself in terms of his parents. He has his own identity, he has a name, he has a personality, he may have his own interests, his own toys, his own friends. But if you ask him who he is, he'll usually mention his parents. And that is one sense in which we're supposed to be childlike, and it was a sense in which John was childlike. He did not identify himself as himself. He identified himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He identified himself with, "Behold the Lamb." A child is not... The childlike way that we are supposed to be is not to be cowardly people. It is not to be hiding. It is to be an aspect of our Father's life. Someone who is there to bring glory to Him. Now, we know John meant what he said because of the way that he acted. This is how you can evaluate the truth of people's words. Do those words accord with their life? Or are they just saying one thing, but they obviously mean something else because of the way that they live? And verse 37, immediately after he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," this is just something nice to say, he proceeds to lose two disciples, probably his two best disciples. One of them was the Apostle John, whom the Bible tells us that Jesus has special love for. He tells them, "Behold the Lamb." They take him up on it, and they go follow him. And he doesn't say, "Now, wait a minute, he has his own disciples. Y'all get back here. I need my following too." I'm sure he was very happy for them who've taken hold of the word that he said and to transfer from him to Jesus Christ, there couldn't have been a better endorsement of his ministry or the way that he was believed because of the way that he lived his life. You go over to John 3:25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That statement by John, he must increase, but I must decrease, it's on bumper stickers, and I think it's probably the best known fact about anything that he ever said, as he said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. And that is exactly that how it should be. But the background of that is actually a dispute. Now, a dispute among Jews has its own particular character. I'm not a Jew, and I don't know any Jews personally, but from what I have read about their way of solving arguments, it's not mostly about reason, it's more about credibility. So, for example, a rabbi who lived in the 3rd century has more authority than a rabbi who lived in the 13th century, because the 3rd century rabbi was 1,000 years closer to Moses. And the older you are and the bigger beard you have, well, that's probably a little bit shallow, it's not about who is saying the right thing, it's about who is right. So although the Bible doesn't tell us what this dispute was over, it sounds like they were telling him, hey, your credibility is being called into question because they're saying this Jesus guy is more important than you. And he didn't address it at all. He did not jump into it and say, well, now Jesus is very important, but I'm also quite important too because I'm his prophet and everything, so let's see how we're going to reconcile whatever we're arguing about. He went straight to the heart of the matter and said, yeah, totally, forget about me. That's the Lamb of God. He must increase and I must decrease. If you compare this to Jesus' own disciples, and you compare it to us many times, it looks pretty bad, because John pursued decreasing with the same zeal that we pursue increasing. Why was that? Would you put my diagram up, please? You got it. That's right.
Oh, okay.
He pursued decreasing with the same zeal that we pursue increasing because he understood that they are the same thing. To decrease in the sight of man is to increase in the sight of God. So here we have my diagram. And this is the diagram that I think kind of sums up everything we've taught in this church for the past couple of years. This is a graph. This vertical axis is greatness in man's sight. And the horizontal axis is greatness in the sight of God. So, I'm not sure I did those axes right. But anyway, as self decreases, your greatness in the sight of man is going to drop off. People don't like a selfless person in general. But guess what? You're going to reveal what's behind you. Because here's your gray self. Everybody wants to see it because it's like them. But here's Christ, who's behind you. So the less there is of you, the more you reveal of Christ in your greatness in the sight of God. Well, the top of that graph is filling up. The more of this part you have, the greater you are in God's sight. So let's go back to the statement of Jesus Christ. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. See that corner at the bottom right where there is none of self and all of God? That is Jesus Christ right there. All of the Father, none of himself. We will never get to that corner. I think I could say that pretty confidently, because if anybody could, someone other than Jesus would have done it by now, 2,000 years. We'll keep trekking downward, which is upward. Remember, this graph is upside down. God does not see as we see. We'll keep trekking downward, and we'll keep aiming at that corner where Jesus stands, showing us the greatness of God and how great God can be in the life of someone who has none of his self. But we'll never get there. So where was John? I think John was right there. I think he was just inching toward that finish line, but he was still exhibiting human nature. He had doubt. Doubt is the enemy of faith. If Jesus had doubted like that, Jesus couldn't have been perfect. Now, will we have doubt? Yes. Do we have doubt? Yes. Did Jesus have doubt? Doubt that you engage in, that's a problem. That's not faith. Just a little bit of John still right here. Maybe 99% Christ, but just a little bit of him. So who's greater than John? Well, it's whoever's down at this bottom right-hand corner. Because in the kingdom of God, the least and the greatest are the same person. The least of me is the greatest of Christ. Now, who is the only one ever made it to that corner? Jesus. Will any of us ever make it to where John was? We could. I too believe with all my heart any of us could. Will we is another question. Jesus said that John was a burning and shining lamp. Now, the narrator of the Gospel of John, namely the Apostle John, said John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. John was here to reveal the light, like a lamp. It was acted in a sermon a few months ago, how to be a lamp. Maybe it was a year ago, I don't know. A lamp is not a thing. A lamp in the dark is just an object in the dark. But if you put a light inside it, your job is to clean the glass. It's a really good, memorable illustration. Self is the dirt on the glass. So John was not the light, but he was. Because he was so almost gone himself that Christ could shine. And the light that was not his own was still within him. And that was why people were attracted to him. Because they weren't attracted to him at all. They were attracted to Christ. They were attracted to the Holy Spirit. I believe it was John Wesley who said, "Set yourself on fire and the world will come to watch you burn." Someone else said, "No one has to advertise a fire." And we talk about how to get more people to come to this assembly. And we talk in terms of, well, we should put a video out here, we should put an ad out there, and we do some of that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, there's one thing we all need to work on, and it is not marketing the assembly to get more people to come sit in these chairs. It's following that graph. Whenever in word or action we can say, "Behold the Lamb," instead of "Behold me," we go further down that graph. And will we ever be as great as John the Baptist? Well, no. Will we ever be as great as Jesus? Absolutely not. But we can reveal more and more and more of him every day that we live. What did John get in payback? What was his reward? We often talk about how God wants us to want reward. He just doesn't want us to want short-term temporary reward. He wants us to look up from our little cardboard Burger King crown and see the glorious kingdom that he's giving us. And he wants us to earnestly desire it. Well, John did not go unrewarded. He said in 3:29 of the Gospel of John, he said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears his voice rejoices greatly. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled." Remember how Zach, who was best man in a wedding, has told me that that was the best day of his life up to now, which the actual best day of his life is coming. But for now, that's his placeholder best day of his life, because even though he wasn't receiving the bride, he was my best friend and was with me as I received my bride. There is no greater joy than this. What greater joy could there be to bring joy to Jesus Christ himself? The way that Jesus lamented for John, you could tell. When he heard that John had died, he had to go off by himself. There weren't too many people he reacted to like that. John was probably the only other person walking the earth at the time who had a devotion to God that was close to Jesus' own level of devotion to the Father. What would it be like to know that Jesus Christ had you under favorite contacts in his phone because you were someone who would encourage him to know that there was somebody else following that graph? So what did they go out to see, and what do we go out to see? We could get people to come out by being reeds swaying in the wind. If we could figure out how to make more money, we could get people to come out by falsely making them think that they could have more money too if they would follow us. People came out to see, they didn't know what they were coming out to see, but they came out to see Christ revealed. And whenever someone says to you, your love impresses me so much, or there's something different about you, they didn't come out into the wilderness to see you. They came out to see him. We don't have long on this earth. So let's show them all of him that we possibly can.